So God, by his Holy Spirit, oversaw the writing and gathering of the Bible into organized individual books. So the really one of the best ways to study the Bible, of course, is to study it in that manner, studying the book, in the context in which it was given, or even when we study a subject, we make sure we stay consistent with the context in which we find that verse of Scripture. Otherwise, we pull spiritual rabbits out of spiritual hats and say, "Wow, how did you get that?" Some people are pretty good at that, right? But to study the Bible, we need to study in the context in which it was given. And there's nothing wrong with studying themes, and we do that as well, too. But we always want to make sure we get that idea of the context. And so as we come to Micah 6, there's a change of tone in the letter, because it's been fairly positive in chapters 3, 4, and 5. And so we need to examine this change of tone in the context of the whole book. And so Micah began proclaiming to the north and south kingdoms of Israel, who had split, that judgment's coming because they had both broken the covenant that God had made with them. Now, when he talks about the covenant God made with them, what he's talking about, so we've got the Abrahamic covenant, we've got the Davidic covenant, and we have the new covenant, which is prophesied in Jeremiah. All of those three are built on each other, and they're all what we call unconditional covenants. In other words, God made promises to his people that he will fulfill no matter what. But there is one covenant that God made which was conditional, and we call that the Mosaic covenant, and that's the laws that God gave to Israel that are stipulated from Exodus 20 to the end of Deuteronomy. So this is what the prophets are always confronting the nation about when they say, "You have broken the covenant." What covenant? The Mosaic covenant, which God says, "I will do these things for you, bless your land, give you godly leaders." And God says, "If you disobey me, I will take away those blessings." Doesn't mean their relationship has changed. God won't get rid of Israel. He says, "But I will withdraw your blessings if you don't obey his word." And so this is what Micah is talking about here when he comes to chapter 6. So these, God says, and this is right out of Deuteronomy 28, where God says, "I will bless you when you do this and this and this." But then he says, "I'll bring curses on you and your land if you don't follow me." And so this is what Micah is calling on the people here to repent. So Micah, his ministry spanned, as we read in chapter 1, from the reigns of Jotham, and he was an okay king. Ahaz, he was not a good king. And then Hezekiah, who was a really good king, but he wasn't perfect. Matter of fact, he didn't finish as good as he could have. And so we are thinking that most people think that chapter 6 is laid in Hezekiah's ministry life, when possibly Manasseh, his son, has already started to reign, because a lot of the kings actually overlapped. We even see that with David and Solomon. Solomon was established as king even while David was alive. David was old and no longer able to fulfill his rule. And so Manasseh is probably overlapping with Hezekiah, and we'll see there's some clues in the text in chapter 6 here. But chapters 3 through 5 dealt with the time when the Assyrians had already taken the northern kingdom away, and now we're trying to take the southern kingdom away, and came to Hezekiah in 701 BC and said, like the big bad wolf, "We're going to blow your house down." And he literally came to their doors, and God provided a miracle through Hezekiah's prayer and Isaiah's and Micah's intercession. And God slew, I think it was 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night, and they went home. And that's how God delivered them. And so there's been lots of hope in those passages. But here, we have negativity. And you're like, okay, what's happened since then? And it sounds like they have turned away from God. And so during the latter part of Hezekiah's reign, Hezekiah got complacent. And we don't have time to get into this, but as he aged and his rule came to a close, his ungodly son Manasseh took over and introduced all kinds of horrible things, idolatry, idol worship, other immorality, and all those things introduced. And we'll see a couple of little hints here in chapter 6 about that. And so God, through Micah, brings Israel to court. And chapter 6 is written in a lawsuit language. God says, here's the witnesses, here's the charges, and here's the sentence I have against you. And it's really, it's an opportunity, really. It's a wake-up call. It's like, wake up, I'm going to do something if you don't smarten up, if you don't repent and change before it's too late. And biblical wake-up calls to Israel are always biblical wake-up calls to all God's people of all ages to make sure we don't go down that same path. And like Israel, God has given us unconditional promises of a secure relationship with Him through Jesus Christ as well. But it doesn't mean that we won't experience loss of blessings in our life if we're not walking with God the way we should. So let's use Micah chapter 6 this morning as a little bit of our own wake-up call. And let's make sure that we don't get complacent. We don't get complacent in our relationship with God. If you notice the chapter begins in verse 1 and 2 and 9 with the word listen or hear. Now in Hebrew, that's the word shema, and right away as a Jewish reader, he's going to automatically think of Deuteronomy 6, the shema, what we call the shema, which is every Jewish person knows the shema. And if you know what a mezuzah is, it's those little scrolls the Jewish people put on their doors. Well, it's supposed to have Deuteronomy 6 in there. And so Deuteronomy 6:4 says, hear, there's our word, hear, listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And we're very familiar with it as well. So if Hezekiah could grow complacent, anyone can grow complacent. And so it's a wake-up call for even the most faithful of God's people to stay committed to God and don't give complacency a foothold in your life. Now, God calls the mountains and He calls the hills, the foundations of the earth, to be witnesses against the people of God. So why does He call them? It's kind of as a way of saying, like, everybody out there knows you've walked away from me. It's kind of like it's evident everywhere. It can be seen everywhere. And when you and I get complacent in our relationship with God, you know what? It's evident. It's evident when it's off, when you and I are not walking with God the way we should. It's evident to those around us who know us, and even those around us who don't know us, in the sense that they don't see anything different about us. You know, what's different about us? What's different about our language? What's different about our choices? What's different about the things that we do? We may just look just like them. We may not be bad, but if, you know, there's a time in our life where we're not setting apart Jesus as Lord in our life, as 1 Peter 3:15 says, then no one's going to see any hope in us, and they're not going to ask any reasons for the hope that's in us, because we just aren't there and it's not showing through our life. And if we think about it, we have a unique opportunity as believers in Jesus during this COVID time to show we have hope in Jesus and God. That we're not just waiting for things to get better as much as we want them to get better, and not bemoaning the loss of life that we had. Of course we miss it, and of course we want to want things to improve, but these aren't the things that we live for. And we're looking, you and I are looking forward to a future with God that will last forever. And the believer's world shouldn't fall apart because of a pandemic or an outcome of an election or anything along those lines, right? So we need to live with hope so that it's evident to all that our happiness and contentment is not derived from circumstances. We are supposed to pray, obviously, for our circumstances, pray that our world would get better and pray that the pandemic would go away. But, you know, if that's the only thing we're waiting for, then we're off kilter. Then our life is not centered in God. So verse 3 seems to indicate that God is repeating something that the people of Judah have been complaining about, because he says, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you?" I.e., they've been like, "Oh, God's been a real burden. He's been a real pain to me lately." And so God says, "Well, I hear you." And so he reminds them. So it's basically they no longer appreciated what God was doing for them. And so God reminds them of his unboring acts of grace in their life. And obviously that's always a good reminder for all of us. If we're drifting towards complacency or just kind of get in a little bit of a grumble mode and wonder, where is God? Why isn't he doing stuff in my life? Then we need to do what God's telling the people here, to remember his acts of grace in our life. And notice what he did here. He recalled the entire Exodus event. He says, remember when you were slaves, basically? Oh yeah, we forgot that, you know? And then I sent you rescuers, Moses, Aaron, Miriam. And of course that you know, involved in all that, of course, is the plagues, the Red Sea, manna, your shoes never wearing out, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then he mentions the incident of Balak, king of Moab, who hired a Jewish prophet named Balaam to cast curses on the Israelites. Sorry, he wasn't Jewish. He hired Balaam to cast curses on the nation of Israel. And every time he went to do it, God reversed them, and he ended up prophesying. And he prophesied things like the nation would multiply and be strengthened, and a future ruler, the Messiah, would even come, who would defeat their enemies. And then he mentions two locations. He mentions, remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal. Well, what were those places? Well, Shittim was on the east coast of the Jordan River, where the Israelites ended up being gathered, and Joshua led them across the Jordan, again through a miracle, to Gilgal, which was on the west side of Jordan, where they first entered the promised land. And so, in other words, you know, he's saying, look at your life. And you have what you have because of the grace of God in your life, as we all do. God has been wonderful to us. He's ministered to us. Before we complain that God hasn't done anything for us, go back, right? Go back, see how untrue that is, that God has been doing many things in our life. And he's always doing, you know, 100 other little things every day in our life. You know, did you wake up this morning, right? Are you breathing today? That's a pretty good start, right? That's a pretty good start to the day. And that's from God. That is a gift of God. Life is a gift of God, as we know so well. Because when it's gone, it's hard. So at this point in verse 6, Micah quotes the people. And of course, it's not very encouraging. So they're like, okay, fine. I get it. You know, God's not happy with us. What do you want? What do you want us to do? You want some offerings? Right? I got to fix this, right? Let's with what do you want? The irony, of course, is with what do they want? With what does God want? Is they forgot what God desires. And we sang Give Us Clean Hands, which is Psalm 24. You know, who can come to my holy hill? Who can come into my presence? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, right, who has not mistreated other people. And so they already know these things, and yet they're saying, okay, God, what do you want so I can get you off my back and fix this thing? Well, here's the thing. There's no quick fix solution, right? There's no quick fix solution. You know, if I give God some offerings, then it's good. If I just serve God and he's out of the way, right? God doesn't need offerings, and he never, ever ordered Israel to offer their firstborn. And you're like, where does that come from? That comes from Manasseh. And this is why we probably know it's from the early time of Manasseh, because Manasseh is taken over as Hezekiah is dying. Manasseh introduces idol worship, and he himself sacrificed his sons to God. God never asked that. That's idolatry. And yet this is what the people are like, oh, is that what you want, God? And he's like, what are you talking about? This is how far you are away from me. You're not even thinking straight. See, God's not like that. We can't bribe God with an extra offering or an act of service, because God wants our heart. And so he reminds him in verse 8, the one verse we probably already knew about Micah, right? He says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. In other words, I've already told you this. This isn't new. What does God require? To act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. In other words, go back to the word of God. What have I told you before? It's always been there. Treat people fairly. Show God's faithful love. Okay, love mercy is that chesed word, you know, that Hebrew word that talks about God's covenant loyalty. He says, treat people like that and humble yourselves before God. In other words, he's saying, love others the way God loves us. That's what he's saying. Act like God, because he's in us through his Spirit. When you and I accepted Jesus Christ, what did he do? He united himself to us through the Holy Spirit. And the life we now live is supposed to be the Jesus in us life, since we crucified ourselves to him. And that was the great exchange, right? His life for ours. And that's why Paul exhorts us, as we saw just a few weeks ago in Colossians 3, you know, get rid of the old self, like taking off old clothes, and put on the new self, like putting on a new pair of pants or a new blouse or whatever. Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with what? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has any grievance against someone. Yeah. No conditions there. Forgive how? As the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity, right? It makes sense that we are to act like God, because he's put his own Spirit in us, and that's how we're supposed to live. So it shouldn't surprise us that God measures the reality of our relationship with him by how we treat each other, how we treat one another. Specifically, that we are as patient and forgiving and compassionate as he is. Now, the tendency is to say, well, I can't be like that, so I'm not even going to try. Well, hang on. You've got his Holy Spirit in you, and he can slowly, slowly change us to be more like him and become a little more patient, a little more forgiving, a little more compassionate today than we were yesterday. And that's all he expects of us, by the way, right? Jesus says, just live for today. Don't worry about tomorrow. So he tells us again and again, whenever we read his word, these things, you know, so let's not let our relationship with God drift toward complacency. Instead, let's keep our obligations in our relationship with God, because we have obligations as well as did the people of Israel. And so now Micah elaborates on what Israel was doing, which has caused God to need to take some action. And so the things that he's charged them with, obviously, are the things that they should have done been doing the exact opposite. And so they had obligations as a covenant part with God, as you and I do under the new covenant with the Lord. So to encourage us to keep our obligations in our relationship with God, we're going to ask ourselves some questions that come out of the text here in the last few verses. So notice again, he begins verse 9, listen again, Shema, listen. Again, it's a reminder to heed the word. Remember, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And he says here, the city, God is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom, right? Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. It's an appeal to be wise and return to God, right? Listen to the words. Listen to God's words, not the words of our culture or even the ungodly leader who happened to be Manasseh at the time. So similarly, it's a good reminder to ask ourselves to keep us from spiritually drifting. Whose words are we following? Am I following God's words, or am I following somebody else's words? And we may not even be aware that we're following someone else's words at times in our life, or the words people place before us, We can get caught up in our agenda, or maybe I should say the agenda our world gives us and gives us our families, and that we blindly just do the same things that the world seems to do because that's the way everyone else is doing it, and not even realize that we're not even involving God in the picture of our lives. Because for the most part, we follow this cultural cycle of work, family responsibilities, recreation. Right? Work, family responsibilities, recreation. Work, family responsibilities, recreation. That's their cycle. That's the cycle that our world seems to drive. And a lot of those things that we do, you know, don't involve God, or we don't involve God in it. And so God becomes something else that we have to squeeze into that cycle of those things. As opposed to, how do I make God central in the things that I have to do? Yes, I have to work. Yes, I have family responsibilities. Yes, I need recreation in my life just to keep healthy. We need those things. But love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, all your soul, all your strength. And so don't compartmentalize God into your agenda, right? Make him the center of your life so that, you know, when you were on the wheel, the cultural wheel of the things we have to do, make sure that we don't just follow the world and get caught up in doing all the same things that they're doing and somehow be different and show that God is the center of our life, and sometimes just say no. No, we don't do it that way because God is central in this home. And so we need to ask, one of the questions we can ask ourselves is when we're going to make a choice is run it through your divine filter, run it through the Word of God. How is this going to help us? Is this going to help us get closer to God, or is it going to hinder us somehow in our relationship with God? And in verse 10, Micah lays out some specific accusations that he gives to the people. And a lot of it has to do with dishonesty and mistreatment of people, you know, tipping the scales in the seller's favor, you know, robbing the people, etc. And it's easy to think this doesn't involve us. But when you think about it, the root of dishonesty is how you value people. And so our next question is, do I seek to bless people or do I use people for my own agenda? Because all forms of injustice and robbery are rooted in the selfish worldview that says, I need to use people to get what I want. And again, we might think, well, that's not me. How am I using people for my own means? Well, it may be more like, well, I only converse with the people that I need to get information from today. Ever come across people like that? You know they're not really talking to you. You know, they're talking to you, but they're actually looking over their shoulder because they got to connect with somebody else. You know, do we ever do that? Sure we do, right? We're using people for our own means because they have some information we need to get from them. We're not really that interested in getting to know them and finding out what they, you know, what they need in case God has gifted us to bless them with our skills and resources and our friendship. You know, we shouldn't be using people just to get the things that we need from them. We should be seeking to know people so that the needs that they have, we could be able to meet, and at least to know how to pray for them better, for sure. So God lays the charges. Now in verse 13, he announces a sentence. He says, therefore, I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat but not be satisfied. Your stomach will be empty, and so on. All these things. And this is right out of Deuteronomy 28. I mean, it's like quoting it, practically quotes it. When God told Israel through Moses, if you keep the covenant, you'll experience a blessing of fruitfulness of the land and protection from your enemies. But if you don't, you won't experience the blessings of the land, and you may even lose being in the land for a while, which they did, exile, right? If they disobey the Mosaic covenant. And so for Israel, it's very evident that their obedience was tied to the fruitfulness of their land. Now, we don't have the same equivalent We don't have that kind of a promise for us in the New Testament. But there is an overriding spiritual principle, and I think that is contentment. When you and I are walking with God, we sense His presence. The pathway to prayer seems more open. We're willing to trust His leading in our life because even in the negative things, you know, we're still right with God and we're resting in His guidance. So another question we should ask ourselves is, am I usually content or am I rarely content? See, God withheld the blessing of the land from Israel. I mean, they did the right things on paper, but they never seemed to get ahead. They planted, but they had little to show for it. They were often hungry. They pressed the olive oil, but they didn't get the use. They didn't seem to have it for themselves. They never got ahead. They never got to enjoy life's experiences, God's rest. Why? Because they weren't walking with God. So they were discontent for the wrong reasons. So instead of drawing near to God, they worshipped what Omri and Ahab, and who are Omri and Ahab? Well, they were the father-son poster boys of badness. Omri was Ahab's father, and they were the most wicked kings in the northern kingdom. And they introduced Baal worship, especially to Israel. And see, Baal was just another god who was supposed to give you everything you wanted. So if you give Baal more stuff, he'll give you more stuff. And that principle is still kicking around today, isn't it? And so here's why we experience discontentment. We're looking for circumstantial contentment and not rest from God. God and Jesus promised what to do, to take our burdens, to give us the peace that surpasses all understanding, give us the spiritual strength to be content whether we are in plenty or in want, you know, Philippians chapter 4. And so when we look for contentment other than God, what is that? That's a form of idolatry, and idolatry is sin. And sin disrupts our fellowship with God, resulting in what? A restlessness of feeling like we never seem to get ahead and not being content. And it doesn't stop because we're trying to find contentment in the things that the Baals of our time are promising to provide, and they can't. Because you can't provide it if you don't exist. That's the whole thing with Baal. He didn't exist. How can he give you what you want? And if God is waking us up a little bit this morning out of our discontentment, then we obviously have a choice. And we have one more question that comes from verse 16. And that is, if God is speaking to us, are we willing to repent? Are we willing to repent when He speaks to us? Again, Omri and Ahab were two of Israel's most wicked kings. So 1 Kings 16:25, this is what the Word of God says about Omri. But Omri did what was evil in the Lord's sight, even more than any of the kings before him. Now that's pretty bad, right? He gets all of 3 verses in the Bible. We don't need any more from that because his son is worse than he is. So if of dad, it says that he was the worst guy to come along since then we read 5 verses later, but Ahab, son of Omri, did what was evil in the Lord's sight even more than any of the kings before him, which obviously is including his father. And as though it were not enough to fulfill the sinful example of Jeroboam, he married, who did he marry? Ahab. Jezebel, right? She was a winner, wasn't she? Right? He married Jezebel. She gets special mention in Revelation, by the way, and it's not good. The daughter of King Ethbaal, right? Son of the Sidonians. And he began to bow down and worship of Baal. First, Ahab built a temple and an altar for Baal in Samaria. Then he set up an Asherah pole. He did more to provoke the anger of the Lord than any other of the kings of Israel before him. Like, those verses are huge when they say negatively or positively about an individual. And so when God says in verse 16, you have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house, and you follow their traditions. Ouch, right? That's going to hit hard. And then he says, therefore, I'm going to give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations, in other words, exile. So at this point, we're only talking to the southern kingdom. Wait a minute, the southern kingdom, they're the good guys. They're not like the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was the bad guys, right? We weren't like them. They got what they deserved. They went into exile in 722. The Assyrians got them. Good for them. God's like, hang on. You're not much better. And I think sometimes that's the way we all think, right? Oh, my sins aren't too bad. Yeah, I need to clean up my act. I need to get right with God. Well, you know what? As soon as work eases up, as soon as the kid's schedule clears up, as soon as I get out of debt, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and all the worldly excuses keep piling up in our life, right? What's it going to take? What's it going to take for us to wake up before our own life gets messy, more messy? God is speaking through his word this morning. How are we going to respond? Let's pray. Father in heaven, your Son dwells in our heart through the presence of your Holy Spirit, and your promises assure us of salvation, of eternal security in you. Lord, I don't like preaching messages like this any more than anyone else, but this is the text before us, and we have to be faithful to your word and the Spirit's leading. Lord, whatever sin each one of us needs to repent of in our own life, no matter how small it may seem, even if it's just a little carelessness of drifting away, may we obey you this morning so we can experience your peace and contentment. Forgive us for our own worldliness, for abiding by getting caught up in the agenda of our culture, and that that they have given us, and that we're pursuing that, and we're not pursuing the purposes of you. Lord, I think of James chapter 4, where James is actually writing to the people of God. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to the people of God, where he says in James 4:8, he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Lord, may we heed the word this morning. And just in case someone is here today and has never made a commitment to you and your Son Jesus, Lord, speak to their need to do what Paul says in Romans 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the beautiful day you've had for us to enjoy it. I've spoiled it with Micah 6, but Lord, I know I haven't. But just help us to deal with the things that we need to deal with. In Jesus' name, amen.